1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I think the following verses are a tremendous help to us, whether I refer to them in speaking tonight at all. Let me read from verse 26 again. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen, not that he was limited to them, but God hath chosen by an act of his sovereign will the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Just the opening verses of chapter 2, please. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I would like to try tonight, on this final night of the meetings, to perhaps emphasize for you what we have been speaking on every night, both Brother Meekin and myself. We have been seeking to strengthen testimony. We have been seeking to preach that testimony will only be preserved as the Word of God is obeyed. And I would like tonight to try to speak to you very simply, if I can, on the continuance of assembly testimony. I assure you that the assembly of which you form a part will not continue unless there is true exercise of heart and a desire to see the assembly built up and strengthened and to continue in the ways of God. Although God has given to us all that pertains to life and godliness, He has also given to us the responsibility of obeying His Word and maintaining testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus. I would say that there are actually four great truths in the Corinthian letter, this first letter from which we've been reading these few nights. I would say there are four great truths here that are the means by which assemblies continue to bear testimony. The first, of course, is the mighty power of the gospel. And if I don't get much further than that tonight, you'll forgive me. The second is the presence of the Lord Jesus in the midst of His own. The third is the preeminence of Holy Scripture. And the final great truth that is in this epistle is the presidency of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it could really be called, this epistle could be called the Epistle of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit of God plays such a tremendous part in it. Let me go back, if I can. Last night, whether I ever told you what my subject was last night, I am not all that certain. I actually did not give you my headings
But then preachers quite often do that, don't they, Brother Meekin? Actually, I tried to speak on the planting of a field and the plan of a building and the purity of a holy temple and the plainness of a testimony. Well, let me tell you some features of the testimony, if I can. We could go through the New Testament, as most of you know, and lift the truth of the cross from every writing of the New Testament. I know that all of us here know that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have the facts of the cross. I'm often amazed when I read the records of the evangelists. Even the distinctiveness of each record adds tremendous value and authority and weight to the witness. There are differences in the account of the evangelists. They are not contradictions. They are actually like four people viewing the same event from their own viewpoint. And as you well know, the Holy Spirit of God, who is the author of Holy Scripture, has actually given such a distinctiveness to each gospel that each gospel is a view of the Lord Jesus that is unique and distinct. And yet there's something about the gospel records that thrills me. You see, we always give impressions of how subjectively we are influenced by what we see and hear. In fact, if you listen very carefully to men who stand up here and speak, you will discover that again and again they say, oh, this impressed me in this way. This is how I thought of it. And this is the effect it had on me. We do that all the time. We are giving a subjective view of what we have experienced. Read the Gospels again. Could I say read them again and yet again? Read them and read them. It amazes me. Here are men who are giving events as they saw them, as eyewitnesses. I think perhaps you know this, but our entire judicial system in Canada and the United States is based upon the authenticity of eyewitness accounts. That's how our legal system works. That's how our criminal system works. And here we have four men who are giving us an eyewitness account of what they saw and heard. They never interject their own feelings. Never once. In fact, when you read the accounts of the crucifixion, you know that there are three words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They crucified him. Not a word about nails. Not a word about suffering. Not a word about the shame. Oh, there are facts of all that in the account, in the details of what was actually seen. But no subjective impressions of any kind. What are they doing? They're just giving us the facts of the cross. That is so contrary to the writings of the first century that it's impossible to believe that those men wrote from their own volition. The Holy Spirit is the author. Of course, when you turn to the Acts, you have the great preaching of the cross in the Acts. When you come to the Epistle to the Romans, you have the great doctrines of the cross. But when you come to 1 Corinthians, you have the testimony of the cross. And I want to assure you that an assembly's testimony is the testimony of the cross. Last week in the Woodland Drive meetings, we pointed out to you that one picture of an assembly that is given in 1 Timothy 3 is that it is a pillar. And I pointed out to you that in this particular use of a pillar, you have the commemoration of an event. There are pillars like that in the natural world, as we know. Some particular monument that commemorates some great act of men, some great event, some great victory, some great achievement. And that pillar or that monument is raised just to commemorate an act, a deed, an event. Do you know that's what an assembly is? An assembly is actually a monument to an event, the cross. And as you read 1 Corinthians, you might be surprised at how much the cross is found in this epistle. It's true, this is an epistle of the local church. This is an epistle of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But this is also an epistle of the cross. As you go through 1 Corinthians, you'll find that the cross is seen, first of all, as the world views it. And then it is seen as the witnesses viewed it. And then it is seen as a worshiper views it. And then it is seen as a waiting believer views it. So the cross is from chapter 1 to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. In fact, very simply, I could tell you that the cross, first of all, is seen as the object of the world's contempt. In fact, this is the statement that is used. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And I think perhaps we pointed this out one previous night in the gospel, that word foolishness is the word that is used of the parable of the salt that has lost its savor. A young man asked me one night not too long ago how salt could lose its savor. But of course the salt that you buy in the box at the grocery store is about 99.5% pure. The salt of that particular day was not pure. It was largely silicone. So that actually when it was leached by the rain, it actually lost its savor. And you might find a pile of silicone left, but no taste. And that's the word the Lord Jesus used. It is tasteless, he said. It is tasteless. Now that's the word that he's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish tasteless. That's a good test for us. It's a good test for the reality of salvation. It's a good test of what the Lord Jesus means to me personally. How does the preaching of the cross affect me? I would say that believers will tell you this without exception, that when the gospel is preached in the power of God sent down from heaven, when the Holy Spirit of God is pleased to take it and use it, there's nothing that thrills our souls. There's nothing that fills our hearts. There's nothing that sends us away with a more worshipful spirit than to hear Christ preached in the gospel. We thank God for the preaching of the gospel. I'm going to say a little bit about that tonight because that is a very important subject to us. So the cross is first seen as the object of the world's contempt. There's no attraction in it for the natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, yet neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. But the cross is then the theme of gospel preaching. That's what I'm going to try to show you in a moment. The cross is, in chapter 8, the motive for all our conduct. How do I act toward another believer? Well, I am influenced by the fact that that is a believer for whom Christ died. I can never, never look upon a believer differently than that. It might be a believer who has been disobedient. It might be a believer who has gotten away from God in heart, who has not known the blessed truth you've just heard, He restoreth my soul. But if that's a believer, then I act toward that believer as one for whom Christ died, one who is precious in His sight. As chapter 6 tells us, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. I cannot look upon a believer without remembering that blessed fact. It affects all my conduct, all my attitude toward a fellow believer, whoever they may be. Of course, the cross is the barrier that stands between the believer and the world in chapter 10. In chapter 11, the cross is the very proclamation of the supper. And did you notice that it says in that beautiful statement of chapter 11 that we proclaim not the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is the lowly, despised sufferer who was rejected. Not the death of Christ. The death of Christ is the one whom God sent to fulfill His purpose in salvation, in redemption. But it is the death of our Lord. How much that means to us. The one who died. Who He is. The Lord of all transcendent. The life creating Son, the world's on Him dependent, yet bruised and spit upon. We proclaim the death of our Lord. And then finally, of course, the cross is viewed as the basis of all our hope. In chapter 15, Well, let me go back over this with you if I can very simply. We read tonight verses in chapter 1, and this may seem to you to be backing up from what we have been speaking in former nights, but I have a particular exercise about this message tonight. God grant it is a message that will help you. Because we read tonight of five words that are used for the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross. They are beautiful words, and they each have a distinct meaning. They are synonyms. They are words that have like meaning, and yet they have distinct meaning. For instance, we read in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And the word for preach there is the general word to... It's used whenever Christ is spoken of to a person who needs the Savior. That's the word evangelize. It is used, for instance, when Philip went up into the chariot and found the place where the eunuch was reading in Isaiah and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And the word that is used there is the word to evangelize. It is to make the message known. It is to proclaim the Savior, whether it's an individual or a company, whether it's a Sunday school class or a neighbor. That's the word. It's a general word to make the gospel known. The word that is used in verse 18 is logos. It is the word. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Interesting. Different entirely from verse 17. Now, is that by happenstance? Is that, was Paul one of those kind of men that just chose various words just to vary what he said? Oh, no. No, that has tremendous meaning. Because you see, in verse 18, it's not the making of the Savior known to men. It is actually the preaching of His person. I can remember first standing on a street corner many years ago when I was only a lad, and a dear young man who God in a very short time took to heaven said something that has stuck with me through the years. He said, "We're not preaching a doctrine. We're not preaching a creed. We're preaching a person." Oh, I've heard it many, many times through the years, but that sight of that dear young man who was soon to be in heaven, that has never left me. We are preaching a person. And that young man in his life and by all his actions preached a person. That's what Paul is saying. The preaching of the cross, the Christ of the cross, the Word of the cross, the Savior Himself. We preach a blessed person. But the word that is used in verse 21 is a distinct word again. Verse 21 speaks of the preaching that is foolishness to man, and the purpose of it is that those who believe might be saved. Now, what is that word preaching? Well, it is the word that means the content of the gospel. It is actually the doctrines. It is the truths of the gospel. Are you a young man here tonight, and sometimes you have the responsibility to preach the gospel? Can I say to you very simply and humbly that it is impossible to know too much about the gospel? And any young man who stands up to preach the gospel should have a clear understanding of what the gospel is. You should understand, for instance, the great truths of the Roman epistle and read them carefully and study them diligently. And there's no shortcuts. And I tell you, you need to get it into your soul. What blessed truths are there? That's what we proclaim in the gospel. Those great doctrines of justification, the great doctrine of reconciliation, the great doctrine of propitiation, great doctrine of redemption. We proclaim in the gospel those great truths that fill our own hearts. If God didn't have such pleasure in them, He would not have given them to us in all their distinctiveness in the Epistle to the Romans and Galatians. So very clearly now, there are the doctrines that are preached in the gospel. The next verse, verse 23 it is actually, so it's two verses down, has a totally different word again. The word that is used in verse 23 for "we preach Christ crucified," that is found 61 times in the New Testament, that particular word. What does it mean? Well, it's not the general word for evangelization. It's not the logos. It's not the kerygma. What is it then? It is the declaration of the message. It is the herald who's telling out the message. 61 times it's used in the New Testament. You see, it is not used when Philip went up into the man's chariot and preached to him Jesus. That's not the word that's used. Why not? Because it was one man. Because it was personal. Some dear Christians, and meaning very well, have said to me, we think that what is needed is just a personal witness. I tell this, and you'll forgive me if I'm telling you something too simple, but 50 years ago, on the month of January, I was preaching with Mr. McBain in the state of Michigan. And we the little building where we preached, it wasn't very big, but it was a joy to us every night to see it packed right to the walls and people even standing along the back wall of the building. And these were not Christians. These were people from the community. And God was stirring in the community. And right next door to the building was a man and his wife. The man actually, if I were to tell you his name, some of you would know him. At that time, he was unknown. He became quite well known. This man was an inventor. And there's something that ladies use every day in their home that he invented. And that dear man and his wife came to the meetings. She asked us if we would come around to visit them. So we went to the home. And I sat there with wonder and my eyes wide open as Mr. McBain, as, forgive me if I say this, I think he had a special gift for this. He began at the very beginning and preached to those people the gospel in all its fullness. From the fall of man, the ruin in sin, to the redemption by the blood. And he went through the whole story and so carefully, from scripture to scripture, and explained to those people the truth of salvation. My, I thought, how thorough, how complete. And we got outside and he said, "That woman needs to hear preaching." And I said, "I must be missing something here. Isn't that what she was just listening to? Wasn't she just listening?" "Oh no," he said, "no, no. No," he said, "that was just a conversation." "Oh." And I said, "Is preaching different then?" "Oh yes," he said. "The preaching is the method God has chosen." I learned something that day and I haven't forgotten it. Preaching. That's the word that's used in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1. That's the word. It means to stand up as a herald and declare the message of the gospel, an evangelist exercising his gift to preach the gospel. Now, dear Christian, if you believe the Bible, then you will have to believe this. Is there a methodology to the gospel? There is. It pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Oh, do people not get saved without preaching? God is sovereign, and God can work where He wills and in what way He wills. And there are people who have been saved who never heard a single word of gospel preached, but they are the exception rather than the rule. God uses the preaching of His word. Why do we need to come to that today? Because Paul said when he wrote to the Philippians, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." What was the defense of the gospel? "Christ is preached, and I rejoice." And I believe that people who give up the preaching of the gospel have forgotten the defense of the gospel. Because the way the gospel defense works
is by declaring the message. Well, I know we hear an awful lot of talk today about, well, we don't want to preach the gospel to Christians. Don't you? I do. Well, you say, I never heard that. What do you say? You preach the gospel to Christians? Yes, I preach the gospel to Christians. Did you think gospel truth was just telling people how to get saved? The gospel truth is all that relates to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. His death, burial, and resurrection. The most precious truths that have ever been revealed. If the gospel should not be preached to Christians, would you tell me why the epistle to the Romans was written? If the gospel should not be preached to Christians, why was the epistle to the Galatians written? Oh yes, the gospel should be preached to Christians. Of course, don't let us be complacent and say we're just content to preach the gospel to Christians. Don't let us just pat ourselves on the back and say we're great boys because we're being faithful in preaching the gospel, even if it's only to Christians. That would be a very, very, very poor attitude to have. We need to bow our hearts and acknowledge our weakness and our failure. We need to confess freely before God that we get out very little with the gospel and we reach so few. And a perishing world is rushing on to a lost sinner's hell. And we seem to have so little effect on them and can touch so few of them. Thank God for your seed sowers going out next Saturday. May God bless the Word of God as that gets into homes, may it get into hearts. We need to reach out with the gospel. This is really one of the means that God has given to us to preserve assembly testimony. The source of the message is God Himself. You learn that in this chapter 2. The subject of the message, Christ crucified. The simplicity of the message, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The success of the message, it was in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. We believe the Holy Spirit is unchanged in His power. We believe the message should never be changed. We believe in one message to reach the hearts of all men. It's an old message. It's a familiar message. It's God's message. And let us never give up the preaching of the gospel. The word that is used in chapter 2 and verse 1 is a word that actually means the messenger himself who carries the message. And if you look through this particular chapter, you will see the very character of the messenger who carries the message of the gospel. I have enjoyed the fact that the Lord has given to assemblies who gather onto His name the unique promise that is behind me on the wall. And there are actually four ways in which we appreciate the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is familiar truth, and I'm certain you know it well. First of all, according to this blessed text, according to chapter 5 and 4, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, the Lord Jesus is in the midst as the center of attraction, and we gather onto Him. And that's a very precious truth to us. The Lord is present. That's the house of the Lord. That is what is distinctive about it. The Lord Himself deigns to be present in the midst. A man said to me the other night, right here in this building, I am not worthy to be in an assembly. I don't think I ever thought I was worthy to be in an assembly. And I think it is sovereign grace that would cause the Lord to be present in the midst of His own. But that does not allow us to have any laxity. That does not allow us to think that we can conduct ourselves as we please. God will not have a disorderly house. And the Lord is in the midst, not only as the attraction, but of course, He is in the midst as the authority of the gathering. He is truly the Lord. That's what verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1 is saying. He is there. See, chapter 5 and verse 4 says, when ye are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and my Spirit with the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe in that authority.
What authority? The authority of the Lord. Not the authority of men. The authority of the Lord. Men move in an assembly for God, and they exercise the authority of the Word of God. But they live it. They give a pattern of it in their behavior, and they give the truth of it in their words. And it's still the authority of the Lord in the midst of His own. We believe that there is another sense in which we need the presence of the Lord with us. Remember what He said in Matthew 28 to those disciples? He said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, and lo, I am with you all the way." That's another sense of His presence. "Lo, I am with you all the way." All we need is power. That's an interesting word, that word authority. I don't know if you've looked at it very much, but it would be difficult in our English language sometimes to say which the thought is, whether it is the thought of actual authority residing in a person or power in that person. Now, they're very different. Authority is His actual resident right, His right to rule, His right to control, and of course we understand that use of the word authority. He is the authority. But power is something quite different. I know this is crude, but this helps me. If you're to go out there onto Victoria Drive tonight, and a big transport trailer is coming down the road, and you're a police officer, and you go out into the middle of Victoria Drive, and you hold up your hand for that big vehicle to stop. If you're a police officer and you're doing your job, and that's something you should be doing, then you have certainly the authority to make that vehicle stop. But of course, you don't have the power to stop it. That's quite different. And if the driver didn't happen to see the policeman, you can see that he would have no power to stop it. Understand that, don't you? Well, see, both words are used for the presence of the Lord amongst His own. He has authority, it resides in Him. He has power. All power is given unto me. Oh, let us understand that we are weak, but God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. That greatly encourages me. There's another sense that the Lord's presence is with us. He's actually among us as the Lord in judgment. And that's the truth of Revelation chapter 1. And if you say to me, "Well, do you understand all those different aspects of His presence?" Well, I believe them. You see, there are some dear Christians who say, "Well, why do you have all that teaching about the Lord being present? Isn't He present? Omnipresent. All present. In every place." Yes, He is. Yes, He's omnipresent, but this is not the truth of omnipresence. This is the truth of special presence. That's distinct. And I believe that there's a distinction between Matthew 18 and 20 and Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, 11, 12, 13. I believe there's a difference. I believe the Lord in the midst of the attraction is distinct from the Lord walking in the midst of the assemblies as the priestly judge. I hope we understand that. A number of assemblies are represented here tonight. The Lord walks in the midst as the priestly judge. And you see, there's precious truth in that for a young believer. Now, here's something you can pick up. You see, there were seven assemblies there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. What was their link to one another? Just think of it now. What was the link between Ephesus and Smyrna, or Smyrna and Pergamos, or Pergamos and Thyatira, and so on? What was the link? Was there some type of an organizational link that ran from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to so forth? No, there wasn't. Nothing like that. What was it then? The link was to the Lord in the midst. And that was it. And you've seen an old wagon wheel with its center hub and all the spokes running out from the center. And but of course a wagon wheel is no good if it doesn't have a rim on it or a tire. It has to have a circumference around the outside. And that's what men have thought. Men have thought somehow or other we've got to put a ring around the outside. We've got to put a circumference on it, a tire on it to bind it all together. Not so. Not so. That's an organizational thing. That's man's engineering. The Lord did something quite distinct. He is in the midst. Each assembly is vitally linked to Him, though it stands on its own golden base. It is vitally linked to the Lord in the midst, and the link to every other assembly is through the Lord. And that's precious truth to us. I hope we have that preserved to us. Because if we give that up, if we give up the autonomy, as we call it, a poor word, by the way, it lacks really the expression that we want to give to the dependence of an assembly on the Lord alone. Autonomy means to be self-ruled. We don't believe assemblies are self-ruled, but that's the word we use because we don't have a different one in English. But we mean by that that an assembly is accountable to the Lord, and the link between one and another is through the Lord in the midst. These are things that have been given to us to be a preservative to us, and the time is gone. But let me just say very simply to you that God has given us everything that is required for the preservation of testimony, for the continuance of God's presence and power among us. God is unchanged. His word is unchanged. His truth stands. May God help us to be obedient to it and give to Him a place not only of Lord in the midst of His people, but in our own hearts and lives individually, to acknowledge Christ is Lord of all.